sermon this afternoon by asking a question. Are you still growing spiritually? If we're growing spiritually, how will we know? Some people feel if we're finding new truth, we're growing spiritually. Is that the indication? If we're growing spiritually, how will we know? Perhaps you're thinking of an answer to that question. Are you still growing spiritually? As you think about that, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. My penmanship is not very good. My penmanship is like Dick's walking. To watch out what you trip on. Verse 18, not 13. Got to finish the other side of the zeros. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We talk about conversion, which means to be changed, being transformed, sometimes doing the unnatural, as we heard in the sermonette. Thank you, Jonathan, for that sermonette about the identity of God's people. We are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, talked about in the previous verses of this chapter, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We know that we identify true believers of God by the fact that they share God's Holy Spirit. That's what identifies Christians, those who have God's Holy Spirit. We know the process for getting God's Spirit. Once a person has God's Spirit, then there's an expectation. As it says here, that we're to be transformed. As I mentioned earlier, we call this the conversion process. Being transformed into the same image. Talking about the Greek word is icon, which we're probably familiar with. That's image. That is the image of Christ, the icon of Christ, to look like, to be like, to act like Christ, into the same image, from glory to glory. Very interesting expression. This describes the process of spiritual growth, from glory to glory, from spiritual insight to spiritual insight. Remember when you were first called and you got some spiritual insight? Again, by God's Spirit, revealing things to us. And we generally would say, well, I didn't know that. Really? And this, the light went on, the bulb went on in the head. It was that aha moment. Really? Wow, I never knew that before. And it is in the Bible. I never read that before. I was always amazed, especially in Boston, which is a very Catholic town, when I would visit Catholics whom God was calling. They'd say, you know, my priest told me never to read the Bible, but I opened the Bible and you wouldn't believe what I found in there. You know, they had all these aha moments. It was really exciting to visit them. Aha, 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 that's not what my priest told me. But it was one insight after another. And I think we can safely say that through this newfound insight and knowledge, people were growing pretty rapidly. In fact, you know, when we first are called by God and we're first coming into the church, we can almost sense and feel the growth, can't we? Like a baby. Linda and I had the great blessing of having our grandchildren and their parents came along to visit us during Thanksgiving week. And we have a little granddaughter who's got to be the cutest granddaughter in the world. She's 19. I see I'm going to get arguments already from grandparents in the audience today. but I understand it now. I didn't before. You know, I've had friends of mine show me pictures of newborn babies, and they look like little bitty old men, you know, just, and they're talking about, isn't this the cutest thing you ever saw in your life? And you don't want to lie to them. So you say, well, no, not really, but now I understand it, you know, because I am a grandparent. And this cute little granddaughter is 19 months old, which is a wonderful age, because they're running around, they're, you know, walking and exploring their world, and she can't quite say everything. In fact, she's got a pretty limited vocabulary at this point. In fact, her favorite word is to point to something and go, You can tell she wants to talk, but she doesn't quite have the vocabulary. And we have some, you know, some pictures around our house. We have a wall with family pictures hanging on it, and we have another wall with some of our favorite art pieces. And she wants, she points at it and goes, Papa. So yeah, she knows that word, Papa. That means grandpa, Papa. And so she wants to be picked up, and she wants me to go over and explain these paintings to her. And she'll point to the eye and the nose, you know, of the pictures, and she'll point to familiar faces, you know, like grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and herself. She's in some of those pictures. She's learning so quickly, and you can measure the growth. We saw them in July. We had a family vacation in July with our kids, and we saw our granddaughter, and she was about, what was it, about 12, 14 months. She was born in April, so that would have been about 15 months. And now we see her again about 4 months later, and there's a big change. You know, early on, when we're infants, there's a big change in 4 months. Some of you are here today, I haven't seen you in 4 years. You look the same. You know, you're not like my granddaughter. You know, you look as young as you did then, right? But as we get older, we notice less and less of a incremental change, don't we, from month to month, year to year. Right? You understand what I'm talking about? So as we, most of us in this room, have been in the church a long time, how do we now measure our growth spiritually as we've now grown more mature spiritually? Unlike that little granddaughter of ours, whose growth can almost be measured tangibly on a daily basis. In fact, we noticed that. Our stepdaughter said, well, she knows how to say grandpa. She says papa. But she doesn't know how to say grandma. She doesn't know how to say grandma. And, of course, this disappointed Linda because she wanted to be called grandma. Because, you know, everywhere our little granddaughter goes, she goes, papa, look at this, papa, 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 all over the house. And Linda's trying to distinguish herself from the other grandma, as grandmas, I guess, are prone to do. And so she asked our granddaughter and our stepdaughter and our son to call her Oba-chan, which is Japanese for grandma. And as most of you know, Linda's mom was Japanese. So she was trying to introduce our Ariana, our little granddaughter, to the Japanese language. And she kept saying, Oba-chan, Oba-chan. And one morning while she was at our home, our granddaughter came to the table and goes, A-chan, A-chan. And so Linda became the first grandmother to be identified with this distinguishing name. She's known now as A-chan, and I'm known as Papa to our little girl. And we could measure that growth daily. She's growing so rapidly in her understanding and her insights. And it's wonderful to see children grow. Of course, psychologists have told us this for years, that babies learn more the first year than they do in any other year of their life. And the second year is the next most filled learning year, and the third and the fourth, on until we, you know, we get up to our age, right, Dick, where, you know, we have to put a line on the sidewalk to see if we're moving, to measure our growth. Let's go to Romans 1, verse 16. I'd like you to keep in your head that phrase, from glory to glory. because it's indicative of from insightful moment to insightful moment that causes us to find out more about ourselves and about God and one another. From glory to glory, it's like we're learning more about the glory of God, the glory of His law. And this term glory means spiritual. It's of a spiritual nature. In many scriptures I don't have time to go into today, it talks about the glorification that we will share with Jesus Christ upon our resurrection. When we're resurrected, we will share the glory. It says we will be glorified as He is glorified. And that's the spirituality. We'll share the Spirit. Not just the Spirit God has given us now, but we will be Spirit. And we heard a lot about that during the feast. We look forward to that time. With this thought in mind, glory to glory, let's notice Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Another interesting expression we find here that indicates the same pattern of growth. Verse 16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," which is totally different than the gospel he carried with him, which was the gospel of death before his calling. And we'll talk about that a little bit, about Paul in particular. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." In other words, following this path is powerful, and it eventually leads to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. "For in it, the righteousness of God is renewed from faith to faith." This journey that God has called us to takes us from one level of understanding and insight to another, glory to glory. And our faith is built upon this. We go from one level of faith to another, from faith to faith, is what this is talking about. "For in it," that is in this process, "the righteousness of God," it is by God's power, not our own personal insight or intelligence or knowledge, it's God's Spirit working in us, "is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." From faith to faith. Those of us who've been in God's church for some time, and that includes most of us in this room in Sacramento, remember the trials that helped build our faith, don't we? I do, the health trials. I remember as a child, I was running around the backyard and I stepped on a nail, a rusty nail. I was barefooted. It went all the way through my foot. And of course, I came hobbling into the house. "Hey, Mom, look!" You know, boys like to do that to their mothers. "Ah, you got a nail, a rusty nail in your foot." All those warnings, you know, I got, "Don't run around the backyard, there's rusty nails there." Came to fruition. Well, she almost passed out, but she finally got me seated in a chair and she pulled the rusty nail out of my foot and she soaked my foot in Epsom salts, you know, old wives' tales, remedies. And one thing that she remembered to do, because we were fairly new in the faith then, was call the minister. "Want to have my son anointed." That's the first recollection I have for anointing. Forget how old I was. I was probably 7 or 8. We came into the church when I was about 5. I haven't been anointed very often in the church because I take anointing extremely seriously. Probably 6 times when I'm in the hospital or half dead or a rusty nail in my foot. You know, then I call for anointing. But I still remember the minister came over, looked at my foot, went, "Oh, that looks bad." And then he anointed me. And I remember waking up the next morning and wondering if I could put any weight on the foot. Or at that age, I was wondering if my foot might have rotted and fallen off during the night. And when I woke up, stuck my foot out on the floor, and I started walking around the room. And I ran into my parents' room, and I said, look, you can still see there was a wound there, but it didn't pain me at all. And by that next afternoon, I was running around in the yard again barefooted. It was nothing short of a miracle. I still remember it. We remember those things that are faith-building that happened in our lives, don't you? Remember those? Healings. That job you lost. I remember the first job that I lost. I thought, oh boy, I'll never be able to get a job like that again. That was a good job. I was a gym instructor. I liked working in the gym. I enjoyed exercising. I thought, I'll never get a job like that again. And I lost my job because I wouldn't come in on the Sabbath. Some of you have taken that kind of stand with your careers, haven't you? Your job. And 2 weeks later, I had a job that paid twice as much money. And I thought, how did that happen? Well, for 2 weeks, I'd prayed pretty hard, right? But I had a job in 2 weeks that paid twice the salary. I thought, wow, I'll never have a job like this again. And then I was called into the ministry, and it's true, I never did. The point I'm trying to make is that God builds our faith one step at a time, one level at a time. He increases our faith through these experiences, doesn't he? Then you look at God's word and you recognize the knowledge you're gaining, and you recognize that the word of God is a little like the proverbial iceberg. What you see at first is just the tip of the top. And over the years, you hear sermons and you read and you study personally, just like, you know, John kind of led us through a word study of a verse. You see what's below the surface, how deep it is. You go, wow, I read that for years in the church and I didn't realize that it had a much deeper meaning. As the verse says here, from faith to faith. That's how we grow spiritually. From glory to glory, insight to insight, faith to faith, confidence in God, belief in God, because our belief in God is based upon faith, as it says here, the just shall live by faith. That's how we grow spiritually. But the longer we are around God's church, sometimes we find that that growth becomes further and further between experiences. We even can become calloused. The opposite of spiritual growth is spiritual apathy. If we're not growing spiritually, we're dying. There's no way we can have a holding pattern in this experience that we call conversion or spiritual growth. I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, of course, is listing in Revelation 2 and 3 the message to the seven churches. And I think sometimes we get hung up on who's it talking to, who's it talking about. Is it talking about historical eras in the church? Is it talking to the church as a whole? Oh, that's not talking to me because I'm of this particular persuasion or era of the church. You know how we get hung up on all those fine details sometimes of prophecy. But it's interesting, at the end of each of the messages to the seven churches, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I believe there is admonition in all of these messages for us, all of us today. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the first century church didn't really have much of a chance to read John's words. They were primarily written for generations to follow that first generation. There's messages here for us. A lot of messages, if we're only spiritually acute enough to listen and read them. I'd like to focus on chapter 2 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. This is the message to the church at Thyatira, as it says in verse 18. And in the middle of this message, there's a jewel of wisdom. The discussion in verse 20 is about Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, if I mention the word Jezebel, we all go, oh, evil woman. You know, she influenced Ahab in a very negative way. She scared Elijah to death almost. She made him run off in a cave and hide. Scary woman, Jezebel, right? Well, Jezebel was a scary woman. She's identified in verse 20 as a prophetess. She claimed to be a prophetess. But what is said about her is interesting because it applies to all of us. In verse 21, Jesus Christ reveals, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. An important part of growing spiritually is self-discovery and consistent and constant repentance, isn't it? Some of these insights that I described earlier that are listed in the Bible as glory to glory, faith to faith, involve seeing ourselves as we really are, as God sees us. Because most of us spend a lifetime trying to build this facade that hides the way we really are. And conversion is discovering what we really are like. Spiritual growth happens, as I said, through faith, through insights, but much of what happens in our lives has to do with us discovering who we really are in the eyes of God and growing through that process. Again, going back to the beginning, we all remember a time when God called us, and one of the things that we had to discover was about ourselves. We had to say, I am a wretched sinner. And I must have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover my sins. As I said, sometimes we grow beyond that. At least we think we're growing. We go beyond that. I think about Jezebel once in a while, and I think maybe she had deceived herself. She thought she was a prophetess. She thought she was doing pretty good. But in fact, she wasn't. In fact, she's compared to a whole system at the time of the end that deceives millions of people. But it's interesting that in verse 21, it says, and I gave her time to repent. Thankfully, in his love and his mercy, God gives all of us space to repent, space to grow, time and opportunity to have these insights. But I'm sure we've all heard the old expression, you know, sometimes God gives us a glimpse into an insight of ourselves, we trip and fall over it, and we quickly jump up and we dash on as though nothing had happened, as though we'd never really experienced that. This expression, space to repent, tells us that God is patient and often gives time for us to see ourselves as he sees us and acknowledge our sins and see where we need to grow. Because growth is not just in the areas of knowledge, not just in the areas of spiritual insight, not just in the areas of biblical discovery. Sometimes some of the most important growth periods occur with us when we see ourselves more clearly. This is sometimes called an epiphany. You ever heard that word, epiphany? I looked up the word epiphany in Webster's Dictionary, and it's kind of interesting. I don't know how many of you know, but if you've ever been Catholic, you know we're on the verge of Epiphany, right? According to Webster's Dictionary, Epiphany is defined this way. In Western Christian tradition, January 6th is celebrated as Epiphany. And it culminates the 12 days of Christmas, supposedly. There's a big party and everybody has fun. This is an epiphany. And it's somehow connected with the wise men, you know, revealing Christ. And I thought, well, this is not what I'm looking for. Because one commentator talked about Jezebel never had an epiphany. She had time to see it, but didn't. And Webster's second definition is the one I want to focus on today for epiphany. Webster says an epiphany is a moment of sudden intuitive understanding. A moment of sudden intuitive understanding, a flash of insight. And for the Christian, this is a flash of insight about ourselves. Can any of you think of an example in the Bible of someone who got a sudden flash of insight and it changed their whole lives? The one I'm thinking of is in Acts chapter 9. Let's go there. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, I think there's something to be learned from these sudden moments of epiphany. Acts 9 and verse 15. Acts chapter 9 describes the calling of Saul. And many of you, of course, are familiar with this account. Saul was a young, educated Jew. Some speculate he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't think so. I think he was like an administrator of some of the members of the Sanhedrin. He carried out their, if you will, their evil deeds. He got his hands dirty doing what they wanted him to do. The Sanhedrin wanted to get rid of Christians in the first century, especially around Jerusalem. And they commissioned, with letters, Saul to do this, to ferret out Christians, to find them, discover them, and to bring them to Jewish justice, which also, at that time, most people couldn't be killed without the approval of the Roman government. But if a mob suddenly formed and developed and came together and spontaneously stoned somebody, that was okay, the way their law was. Normally you needed, you know, the process of the court system through the Roman government through which Christ, remember, was crucified. Remember that system? Even though in his case it was trumped up charges that led to his crucifixion. Normally that was the case, but in the Jews were allowed by the Romans this one exception because stoning was an integral part of their Jewish law. So the Romans allowed stonings to occur if it was spontaneous. If something was so bad, then spontaneous stoning was acceptable, according to the Romans. And you may remember in chapter 7 here, Jews were stirred up and made so angry at Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, that they gathered up stones and they stoned Stephen. Remember that, the first martyr in the church? As an example. Well, Saul was charged with the duty of going around and stirring up the mob to get them to the point where they would stone Christians. And he was pretty good at it. He could whip up the emotions pretty strongly. His reputation had spread across the Jordan River into Syria, what we know as modern Syria today. And Saul was on his way to Damascus to ferret out Jews that had been captivated by this new religion and were drifting away, and he was going to continue on killing Jews in this way. And on his way to Damascus, guess what happens? He gets the road to Damascus experience. When we lived in Portland, there's a little town just east of Portland called Damascus. And we have a member out there who invited us to his home. And he was giving me directions. And I looked at it and I said, oh, so this is the road to Damascus. And he said, yeah, that's true. Now, granted, most of us in our conversion process and our spiritual growth process do not have a road to Damascus experience, do we? That's pretty dramatic. Paul's was so dramatic that he was on his way, he got stopped dead in his tracks, there was a miracle calling, he got struck with blindness. I mean, we know the story. I'd like to begin in verse 10, Acts 9 and verse 10. It says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Saul had been struck with blindness. He'd been taken to the house of a friend of his, Judas, and he was wondering why he was struck with blindness. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And understandably, in verse 13, Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. We know about this guy. He's a bad dude. He's a tool of the Sanhedrin. He's a Jew of the worst sort. He stirs up mobs to stone people. And you want me to go over there and knock on the door and say, hey, here I am. I'm a Jewish convert to Christianity. How you doing, Saul? I think we all get the picture. I've heard many things about this guy in verse 13. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That must have been quite a shock to Ananias. And of course, it was more of a shock to Saul. When Ananias showed up, put his hands on him, says the scales fell from his eyes and he began to see. I mean, I would call this an epiphany. This is truly a spiritual epiphany. Wow! You talk about a 180-degree turn in the road, a total change. Wouldn't you say this is an epiphany? Now, we're going to see Paul's life. It goes from faith to faith, glory to glory. He grows spiritually, doesn't he? Didn't happen overnight. It took time. And I wonder if God didn't give Saul time to repent, as he talks about with Jezebel, like he does with all of us. He gives us time. He's patient. But of course, Saul was so driven, so directed by his purpose to persecute the church that he never saw himself. He probably saw himself, and I'm speculating now, as someone who was well-educated. We know that about Saul. He spoke several languages. He probably aspired to be a part of the Sanhedrin, and he thought if he did this, he might actually get an invitation to be a part of the Sanhedrin, right? It was a pretty good pathway to leadership among the Jews. But suddenly all that stopped. Saul was stopped. Saul was given an epiphany. You know, historically, God has always warned people, even cities and nations, and he sometimes winked at their sins. Says that about ancient Israel. He'd given them space to repent before executing judgment because he wants the people that he deals with to come to this sense of epiphany. And these epiphanies cause growth. Remember Jonah in the city of Nineveh? It's another pretty drastic example. Let's go back and look at that in the book of Jonah. In Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, we read about this unwilling prophet who has a pretty sudden change in his life. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, God calls Jonah and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." It's this huge city-state of Nineveh. "And cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, we know how Jonah responded to that call. He ran. Remember that? Any of you ever run when God called you? Well, I've heard lots of stories of people saying, "Nah, can't be true. That many people can't be wrong." And we find out that we were wrong. We experience an epiphany. That happens when we're called, right? Of course it does. Well, I think Jonah had quite an epiphany, didn't he? He was swallowed by a large fish that God had prepared, puked up on the shore. There he is standing there in slime, and God says, "Okay, you're going to go to Nineveh now? Okay." "I see it. I see the light, Lord." Although, the way the book ends, you wonder if he really did. He was the unwilling prophet. But he finally eventually went to the city of Nineveh. And I'd like to jump forward to chapter 3 and verse 5. He went up and down the streets of Nineveh, preaching about their disastrous end, prophesying in the name of the Lord. In verse 5 it says, "So the people of Nineveh," this is Jonah 3, 5, "believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least." Here's an example of a city having an epiphany. They had this insight about themselves based on the preaching of one unwilling prophet. Some of us have gained insight from something we've read in the Bible. Perhaps it's something that someone said to us. Perhaps it's an example that someone said, maybe expressing love to us, as we heard in the sermonette. Someone that you might meet, as John said, in a foreign land, who makes you feel loved. A total stranger, an unlikely stranger. Sometimes it's something you hear in a sermon or a Bible study or in a conversation around a table with another Christian. And it gives you a little epiphany. Epiphanies don't have to be big. In fact, most time they're small for us. Our growth is caused by these epiphanies that are sometimes pretty small. But the change is no smaller than the whole city of Nineveh changing, at least in the eyes of God. These city, as a nation, city-state, saw themselves and they repented. Notice verse 10, chapter 3 of Jonah. "Then God saw their works and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God wants us to be saved. He wants us to respond to the small opportunities of epiphany. I think we just have to be careful that we don't ignore them along the way. I once asked a young man, I said, "Are you thinking about going to the leadership weekend?" And he looked at me and says, "Dave, you know, I've been to a lot of those weekends." And his answer kind of surprised me. He said, I think I know leadership. I don't think I need to go to those weekends anymore." I was saddened by his answer to my question. This past year at the Feast of Tabernacles was my 60th feast. I don't think I've quite caught up with the Chapman jet. Maybe. Close. But after 60 years at the feast, sometimes you can have the feeling that you've kind of heard every sermon there is about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Kingdom of God after 60 years. You think maybe? I hope not. Every year I go to the feast, I say, this year I'm going to learn something new. This year I'm going to gain a deeper understanding of myself and the Kingdom of God. And it seems like when I do that, I walk away from the feast saying, I learned something this year. I gained something. I heard something that was helpful. I had a small epiphany. And it was very helpful. You know, God works the same way with individuals as he does with nations. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11 is the story of David, the king of Israel. I think this example illustrates how we can fool ourselves. We think we're okay. I've been in the church 30 years, 40 years, 50, 60. I haven't been in the church 60 years. I've been around the church 60 years. I haven't been baptized and converted and had God's Spirit for 60 years, but I believe God's Spirit has been working with me that time, just like it has with all of you. And sometimes we can get the feeling, well, I'm doing pretty good. And the moment we come to that thought, that's the dangerous time, because that can open the door to apathy for us. Let's look at this example of David. He was feeling pretty good about himself. Israel had kind of settled. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year. Sounds like a novel, doesn't it? And many novels have been written about this experience. Many movies have been made about it. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings ought to be going out to battle. The terrain is drying up. It's the time of the year, you know, when kings ought to be thinking about kingly things. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening while he was bored that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Enter Bathsheba into the story. We know the story. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that many of the rooftops are flat. And in fact, during the hot summer months, people sleep on the rooftop outside. They have very few insects there, and it's a nice place to sleep. It's cooler than in the house sometimes. And if you've ever been to the city of David, and actually if you stand on the Temple Mount and you look south, you can look down upon what is now an Arab community, and that's where the city of David was. And you can look down on it from that Temple Mount. And you can see how with David, who built his house called the House of David, right below that Temple Mount, how he could look down into the valley and he could see all the house rooftops. He could see them all from his vantage point. And he looked down there one night and he goes, oh, there's a good looking woman. She's bathing on the roof. She thinks she's in privacy, but the king can see. And you know the story. He said, she's a beautiful woman. I'm bored. It makes you wonder what was going on in David's mind. He thought, I'm doing pretty good. I'm the king. I'm entitled. Kings are entitled. I'm the king of Israel. I can have anything I want. And he thought in his mind, I want her. And he invited her up to the palace. He was the king. He slept with her. Shortly thereafter, she came to him and said, David, I'm pregnant. Oh, no, he thought. You're another man's wife. You're the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites, by the way, controlled the land of the Hittites. Sorry, kind of a deep thought there, isn't it? And the Hittites were to the north of Israel, where modern Turkey is today. The Hittites and the Egyptians were the two dominant world empires at the time. The town of Hut, a big city in the central part of the plains of Turkey today, has been partially excavated. It's one of the most dramatic, largest cities ever discovered, that's ever been a tell that's been worked up. It was a tremendous kingdom. These two kingdoms, the Hittites and the Egyptians, they fought all the time. Guess where they fought? Because they met in the middle. A valley called Armageddon. You ever heard of that? That's where all the battles took place. Traditionally, primarily between the Hittites and the Egyptians. When you go to Turkey, you can read about the history of the Hittites, which is a long history that goes back way beyond the Israelite history. They, in fact, invented the triple man chariot. You probably all knew that, where you had a driver and you had two archers in the back of a chariot. And that was considered to be a technological advance over the Egyptians, who only had two guys in their chariots. So they built a bigger chariot with three men, and because of that, they were able to dominate and win wars over the Egyptians. Just to give you a little tidbit of history, which is kind of interesting. The point I'm trying to make is that the Hittites were very famous, notorious, valiant warriors. We don't know how Uriah the Hittite came to be in Israel, came to marry an Israelite, Bathsheba, but he was there, and he was a valiant warrior. And David wanted Uriah the Hittite to come home from the front line and sleep with his wife so that they could claim that was his child that was going to be born. So he called Joab and he said, bring Uriah the Hittite home. I want to give him a leave of absence from the war. So they brought Uriah, a valiant warrior, they brought him home, and he said, I've got men back there on the front line. I can't just go in and take a vacation from war. David, he was a loyal fighter. And David said, well, just stay here, you know, 3 or 4 days, just rest a while. So David slept on the steps of the palace. It drove Dave crazy. He said, "I just go in and sleep with your wife. He says, I can't do that. Yeah, she's right down the hill, but I'm a warrior, and I'll stay here, and I'll rest on your steps. And, you know, when my leave is up, I'm going to go back to the front line and be with my men again. Finally, David just threw up his hands after 3 days and said, okay, here's your orders. Go back to the front line. And he said, give them to Joab. And Joab's sealed orders from David said, put Uriah on the front line. I want the Ammonites to kill him so that I can claim his wife and this child as my own. That took place. Uriah the Hittite was killed at David's command. Let's go to chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food, drank from his own cup, laid in his lap, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan tells him this story, which we've all heard before. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He's entitled. David could bring justice to this injustice. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. I'm entitled. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said, you are the man. It was in a split second that David had an epiphany. Up until this point, he had been deceiving himself. He thought he was pretty good. He's the king. He's God's chosen. He leads God's chosen people. He's entitled. Do we ever feel that way? As God's people? And occasionally, God reveals to us an epiphany about ourselves. If we stop having epiphanies about ourselves, be careful. We're skating on thin ice spiritually. Be very careful because we are skating on thin ice. People respond to this space to repent in different ways. God gave David, I'm sure, time to repent, don't you? Don't you think he had a few days to think about and to contrive his plan? He chose to contrive a plan that caused the murder of a man, stealing a man's wife. You know how the story ended. Nathan said, this child is going to die. I'm going to spare your life because you've repented. Let's drop down there. Nathan said in verse 7, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. He said, I gave you anything you wanted. In verse 13, I'm going to cut right to the chase. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is the thing that God loved most about David. He called David a man after his own heart. Stop justifying himself. Stop excusing himself. He said, I have sinned. And Nathan said to you, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And of course, the sword was never taken from David's house. David lost the kingdom after his death, technically, with the feuding of his own sons. You know the story of the splitting of the kingdom. The baby did die. People respond one of two ways, as we talked about. Let's go back to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 48. When God sends us a moment of epiphany and we see ourselves, sometimes it's hard, like it would be with David. But people either repent, as David did. That's how we grow spiritually. This was a growth experience for David, wasn't it? I think none of us would disagree with that. It was a growth experience. Or we sometimes ignore those epiphanies and we just walk on into the abyss of apathy. Matthew chapter 24, verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, apathy causes people to ignore prophecy. Apathy causes people to become self-satisfied. Apathy causes people to forget about the spiritual disciplines. I've been around the church for so many years, I don't need that. In essence, we say, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. Once we experience apathy, then we begin to fall back in the old physical habits. We become very critical of each other. Sometimes lose heart and walk away from the church. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him at an hour that he's not aware of, because we have shut off our ability to look for the epiphany. Some small, some big. Notice verse 44. Therefore you also be ready. Be ready, or get ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not expect. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Do we pick up the moments, the opportunities? Do we have the small epiphanies? The spiritual breakthroughs. I need to study more. I should pray more often. I need to fast regularly. I must straighten out my attitude. Those are small epiphanies that can help us grow spiritually, aren't they? Let's go to James 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. James 5, 7. God is infinitely patient with us. He gives us space to repent. But he wants us to experience those epiphanies, as small as they are. It wasn't too long ago I gave a sermon here. It was webcast. On the Thanksgiving prayer. A few days after that, someone contacted me and told me that they appreciated what I had to say. They had never really heard that before. And they had experienced a small epiphany, and they had tried that. Tried just a prayer of thanksgiving. And they said it was remarkable how their attitude changed. It was amazing. They had a change of attitude. Thank you. Well, I said, thank God, because it wasn't what I was saying. It was what God was saying in Scripture. And I read several of those thanksgiving prayers, you may have recalled. That was encouraging to me, to know that a member had a small epiphany. And through that epiphany, she had grown. James 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Right now we're experiencing the early rains, right? Beautiful driving up here today and looking at the green grass, the green hills, the result of the early rains. You also be patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and very merciful. God is very merciful. He wants to give us space to repent. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow from glory to glory, from faith to faith. He wants spiritual growth out of us. I think we all know that deep down inside, but occasionally we have to be reminded. I'm thinking of a couple of examples. After a sermon I gave one time on the subject of pride, a woman didn't come to me. She came actually to Linda. And said, you know, I found out today I have a lot of pride. And Linda said, well, what do you mean? And she said, For years now, I have passed my 65th birthday, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, I have refused to go to the seniors' luncheon. And she said, today I discovered that what was keeping me was pride away from those luncheons. It's interesting, isn't it? The small epiphanies that we can have that can help us grow spiritually. Another example I think of that Linda and I experienced, we were going through the Growing Kids God's Way class, and there's a class, if any of you have taken that class, you'll know there's one class that talks about the importance of the role of the father in the life of the family, and it gives you some exercises to go through. And one of them is that the father should write a note to his children, put it in the lunchbox. Because it's very rare in our culture. Oh, moms write cute little notes to the kids and stick them in the lunchbox. But fathers rarely do. But it goes 10 times as far if the father does it. One thing I have found out over the years is if the pastor writes a note, a personal note to people and thanks them, it goes a long way. Because it's serving the same role. Shortly after that, I wrote a note to my son. And he and I had a long meeting after that, and we repaired a lot of damage that had occurred in our relationship. We grew from something we learned in a little class on child rearing. Our kids were grown up by then, but we learned something about a principle that we learned from. We had a small epiphany. Let's go to 2 Peter. I'd like to end up here today. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He gives us all the time in the world to build this character. I mean, we're warned that at some point, of course, time will end for us individually for this culture, this society. But God wants every man to be served, saved. He wants all of us that have been called to grow spiritually. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We grow by these epiphanies and repentance, epiphany, repentance, epiphany, repentance, faith to faith, glory to glory, small steps of spiritual growth. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God says, where are our priorities? If we have our priorities right and we understand the most important is the spiritual, not this world, then we will be open to the epiphanies that will come along. God will send them to us. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, brethren, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent. Be diligent about what? About looking for the epiphanies in life that can help us grow spiritually. It can help us grow from faith to faith, from levels of glory to levels of glory, and God's Spirit working in our lives. This is important to God. He's called us. He wants us to grow spiritually to the point that we can inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Are we growing spiritually? How can we tell? When was the last time you experienced a spiritual epiphany?